Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to look together today at all 32 verses of Ezekiel 18 under the heading Responsibility and Repentance. But before you turn there, or before we get there, go ahead and turn there. But before we get there, I need to make a brief corrective statement from something that I stated last Sunday. This is an example of why you need to search the scriptures for yourself, and it's also an example that no man is infallible. We're all capable of making mistakes. So I had made the statement last week about Jehoiakim's return from Babylon back to Jerusalem. While Jehoiakim, the king of Jerusalem, taken into captivity, while he was released from prison and treated well and given a seat of prominence after his imprisonment, he in fact never returned to Jerusalem. Let me add to that. There's no biblical evidence that he returned to Jerusalem. So wanted to make that quick correction. So hopefully by now you're at Ezekiel chapter 18, and we are going to look together at the first 32 verses. We've all probably done a little bit of blame shifting in our lives. Now, whether you've done it or not, you certainly know it when you hear it. Little kids seek to justify their actions. Well, I only hit him because he hit me. I only did what I did because he did what he did. I only said what I said because she said what she said. A lazy or disgruntled employee may blame shift with phrases like, well, that's not my job. That's not my responsibility. I'm not going to do that. It's not my fault that it didn't get done, because that's not even my job to begin with. Maybe even a more nefarious example would be the example of an abuser who tells his victim, well, you made me act this way. Had you not done or said those things, then I wouldn't have needed to respond in such a way. Those of us, and those in general, who are entrenched in patterns of sin will often blame shift. People who are entrenched in various types of habitual sins will often blame their parents or their circumstances or their upbringing. It comes back to the age-old question that psychologists like to bring up of nature versus nurture. Here's the reality, though, friends. We sin because we choose to. There is nowhere to shift that blame. We can't play the Tom Sawyer card that the devil made me do it, or that I didn't have the right kind of upbringing, or that I didn't have the right kind of instruction, or that it's not my responsibility. I am responsible for my sin. When I sin, it is because I choose to sin. When you sin, it is because you choose to sin. And you and I, dear friend, we are therefore responsible and we are accountable to God for those sins. And this chapter in Ezekiel, I would argue, is amongst some of the clearest words in all of the Bible that speak to man's personal responsibility and accountability. And yet they also are amongst some of the clearest words that speak to God's grace to grant forgiveness to the humble and grant forgiveness to the repentant. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If there's one thing that you come away with from this sermon, I want you to remember this phrase. I alone am responsible and accountable to God for my sin, yet God graciously invites me to receive his forgiveness and repent. You don't need to try to make it somebody else's fault for God to have favor on you. In the midst of your choosing to sin, God still graciously offers forgiveness and repentance. I alone am responsible and accountable to God for my sin, yet God graciously invites me to receive his forgiveness and to repent. This is what God says to us in Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift his eyes up to idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins of his father. He sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or prophet, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. I am responsible and accountable to God for my sin, yet God graciously invites me to receive his forgiveness and to repent. I want you to look at this passage in two R's. Very simply, responsibility and repentance. Responsibility and repentance. God begins his exhortation against the people of Israel by drawing down upon a parable that has grown in popularity, not just throughout this time period, but throughout a significant portion of Israel's history. There are phrases in the Proverbs, and when I say the Proverbs, I mean the book of Proverbs, that talk about things like as vinegar to the teeth. If you are a person who has sensitive teeth, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Bite into a popsicle or crush ice or drink really, really cold liquid and let it hit the front of your sensitive teeth. It sets you on edge. It's painful. The idea of what's being stated here is that the children of Israel are using this proverb that says the fathers ate sour grapes. Grapes are pretty sour. But the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The picture that's being painted with that proverb is the children of Israel saying, our ancestors did all these bad things, but we're getting all the punishment. It's not our fault that they raised up all these idols. It's not our fault that they did all these things. They ate the sour grapes. Why are our teeth set on edge for it? But God is about to make it very clear to them that that's not the case. And you know, it's fascinating when you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel simultaneously, you get a feel for how similar they are. Jeremiah prophesying from the land of Jerusalem still, Ezekiel prophesying from the land of Babylon as part of the first wave of captives who went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah being a little bit older than Ezekiel, there's a little bit of a time lapse there, whereas Jeremiah may be coming closer to the end of his ministry. Ezekiel is beginning his ministry as they overlap. But Jeremiah picks up on this same proverb in Jeremiah 31:29, where he rebukes them for the use of this proverb that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But what does the Lord plan to do? The Lord introduces this because he wants to demonstrate to them very clearly that they are responsible. Up until this point, what we have seen is a lot of corporate responsibility. That as a nation, they are condemned. As a nation, they are judged. As a nation, they are guilty of false worship and pagan practices. But here in Ezekiel 18, God wants to make it clear that it's not just a corporate indictment, but it is an individual indictment. That each of them individually must in some way stand upon their own two feet and answer for what they have done. That individually they are responsible for their decisions and their actions. And you just need to read back a handful of chapters in the book of Ezekiel. And we've already seen the pagan practices that go on and have gone on throughout the life of Israel in and outside of in captivity and outside of captivity. So God uses this parable and then makes clear to them that his aim is to bring an end to the use of this parable because he is going to demonstrate their guilt to them very, very, very clearly. And he begins this process in verse 5. But there are some really big implications that we need to draw out of verse 4. Verse 2 communicates the parable. Verse 3 says, as I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Verse 4 is where we understand the responsibility factor. When God makes the statement that all souls belong to him, the claim is that all human life belongs to him. Think about the way that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes talks about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. That we understand, it is a mystery how God puts together soul and body in the womb of the mother. But yet it is God and God alone who gives life. The reading from Genesis 29 is a great example of that. How was it that Leah was able to bear a child? God opened her womb and God placed life in her womb. So if all of human life comes from God, then to whom is all of human life accountable? To God. Because all souls belong to Him. There's so many more implications that we could draw down on that. But verse 4 helps us to see very clearly that when God is the author of life, when God is the one who gives life, that life is then responsible to the one who gave it. God then moves into using kind of like three illustrations to demonstrate individual responsibility. In verses 5 through 9, he describes a righteous man. If a man is righteous and does what is good and right, doesn't eat upon the mountains, doesn't get into all of these pagan practices, doesn't take money at interest, doesn't do all of these things, then he's righteous and he shall live because he's kept the way of God. He's kept the will of God. He's kept the decrees of God. And then he moves into the second part of this illustration where he says, well, what if he fathers a son? What if that righteous man fathers a son who does all of this wickedness? Is that father then held responsible for the wickedness of his son, or is that son responsible for his own wickedness? And God makes clear that his blood, look at the tail end of verse 13 and following. He shall not live, the one who does all of these wicked things. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, many of us in this room, probably the vast majority of us in this room, have been or are parents. And so, therefore, we understand that, yes, we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to teach our children. We have responsibilities to instruct and to discipline and exhort and to correct. But you understand that if I don't do that, if Magnolia does wickedness, she's going to be held responsible for her wickedness. But my lack of instructing her in righteousness, that's my wickedness that I am going to be held responsible for. But that does not excuse her wickedness. Hopefully that makes sense. Individually, we are responsible for and are accountable for our sins before the Lord. God then in verses 14 and following flips this illustration over and says, well, what if the father is wicked? Say, now suppose this man who is suppose that this father is wicked and does all of these wicked things, but he fathers a son who looks upon him and doesn't do likewise. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done, he sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone. He exacts no pledge. He commits no robbery. He takes no interest. He obeys the rules of God and walks in the statutes. He shall not then die for his father's wickedness. He's not going to be judged on the basis of what his father has done. And the key phrase, the key word in verse 17 is the word walks. The word walks carries with it the idea of the manner of life. The manner of living, the pattern of living, the habits of living. It's not enough to do one or two righteous deeds and to be like, I'm a righteous person. I did this one thing one time that was really good. Therefore, I'm a really good person. Hopefully no one would say that in general. But he's speaking about the pattern of one's life. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, because the father robbed and did all of these wicked things, he shall die for his iniquity. God then bookends this example. So he opens with proclaiming that this proverb is in fact a wicked proverb and saying that he's going to do away with it and do an end to it because all souls belong to him. All life belongs to God. Let me just say it even more clearly in case I haven't said it clearly enough. Every single human being who has ever been born or who will ever be born belongs to the Lord because their life came from the Lord. Full stop. This is why it is God who is sovereign over life and death. Not us, not you, not me. We do not get to claim that kind of autonomy for ourselves or anyone else. God then uses these illustrations. If a father does good, but his son does wicked, who's accountable for what? Well, the wicked son is accountable for his wickedness. The righteous father accountable for his righteousness. You flip that over, a wicked father and a righteous son. The righteous son is not going to be punished for the wickedness of his father. He then sums this up in verses 19 and following. He says, "Yet you say, why should the son not suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." I can't help but wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't have this section of scripture in his mind when he penned the words, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, that shall he also reap." That is what's being communicated here. That God will deliver our actions upon us. But notice how many times this is key. Don't miss this. Notice how many times the little phrase, "the soul who sins shall die," is used. Do you understand? We're talking about eternal death, eternal separation, eternal condemnation from the Lord. What brings about that eternal condemnation? What brings about that eternal death? Sin. Sin brings about that eternal death. And God iterates very clearly through these first 20 verses that we are responsible. We are accountable. The person who believes that there is no God is in for a scary day ahead. Because when that day comes that they have to give an account, do you know what they're not going to be able to claim? "Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know." You are responsible. You are accountable. The Bible makes it clear that there is none who is without excuse. You know, if this oracle of the Lord that Ezekiel gives, you know, if it ended right here, it'd be pretty abysmal, wouldn't it? Because let me ask you this. If you go back to verses 5 through 9, and you read that account of the righteous man and the righteous deeds, how many of us actually do that? How many of us can read that list and say, "Got it. I'm good to go. I'm just like that. I'm pretty righteous"? None of us. None of us can say that. All of us have sinned, and the soul that sins shall die. But thanks be to God that his oracle doesn't end there. Look at verse 21 as we start thinking about repentance. "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." Now your brain should register two things when you read that. First, you should read, "Oh, there's hope. I can turn away. I can turn away. I can turn away from my wickedness. I can cast off my wickedness and I can do what is good." But that doesn't fix the wickedness problem. It doesn't fix the fact that we've already been wicked. It doesn't fix the fact that our righteous deeds for all of life are always going to be mixed with sinful tendencies and sinful desires and selfish motivations. It doesn't fix all of that. Verse 22 is where it gets really, really good. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. If you ever want to think deeply about the depth of God's forgiveness, Ezekiel 18:22 is a great place for you to park your mind. There are some people who say, well, when God forgives you, it's as if you've never sinned before. I don't think it works like that. I think it's better than that. You know why I say I think it's better than that? Because it's not just that God wipes them out of his mind as if he's not aware. It's even better than that because God is keenly aware of our sinfulness. God is keenly aware of our wickedness. And yet in his grace and mercy, he pronounces us forgiven. And when he pronounces us forgiven, the promise is that he is not going to then hold those sins against us. He's not going to bring them back up to use against us in any form of judgmental fashion in the future. And God is able to offer this forgiveness because there was a righteous sacrifice. There was one man who perfectly depicted the righteous man. There was a man from his heart who never violated God's law, never deviated from God's decree, never sinned in word, thought, action, not once. His name was Jesus. And in Jesus' perfect life, he takes your sin, he takes my sin upon himself, and he dies in our place. The reason why God looks upon us and that our transgressions are forgotten and remitted and separated as far as the east is from the west. Would you get your mind around that for a second? You ever thought about this nautically? If you start going north, you will go far enough where you will eventually be going south. And vice versa. If you go south, you'll eventually get far enough where you're going north. But if you start going east, you're just going to keep going east. And east, and east. Same with the west. That's the picture of separation. God has separated our sin from us in an indescribable span that has no measure. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Because Christ has given us his righteousness in the place of our sin and our iniquity. God then makes it clear when he says in verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Do you understand that the opposite is true also? That when somebody play acts at righteousness, but then falls away, they're demonstrating who they truly are. And those righteous deeds are forgotten because those righteous deeds, in fact, were worthless. We are held responsible for our actions, beloved. God desires that people would turn from him and repent. There are some people who have this picture in their mind that God is this cosmic meanie who likes striking people down and blasting people from oblivion. But it's very evident, it's very clear that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but his justice demands it. God's justice will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And then look at, and to us we read this and hopefully we think, yeah, that's fair, that's right. That's good. The righteous should be rewarded and the wicked should be punished. Here's the reality. We're all wicked. We're all deserving of God's punishment. And we only receive His righteousness because of His grace. But if you want to get a picture of how numb the children of Israel were to the word of the Lord, look at the indictment that they make against Him in verse 5 when He says, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just." Their accusation against God is, "Well, that's not fair. That's not fair, Lord. That's not fair, God. Who are we, riddled with sin, to stand in judgment of the Almighty? To stand in judgment of the one who gave us life? To stand in judgment of the one who is the moral lawgiver?" God very quickly sets them straight when He says, Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from the righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of the Lord says, "The way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are unjust?" Do you see how in verses 25 through 29, God basically reiterates the exact same thing that He said in verses 21 through 24? It's a reiteration that the righteous are spared and the wicked are destroyed. And notice that phrase, "turn away." That phrase, "turn away," is used several times. It's the Hebrew word shub, S-H-O-O-B, shub. It's the word that can be turned, turn away, turn from, transform, repent. It's the word that's used countless times. And when we get into verse 30, it's used back to back. It's translated repent in one spot, turn away in another spot. But in the Hebrew, it's just shub, shub. Placing an emphasis on the need for them to turn away and to turn to the Lord and to repent and to trust in Him. After God issues and corrects their false understanding of justice, God then makes it clear in verse 30 that they will be judged. "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone, according to his ways." You understand the difference? There's a big difference between everyone and every one. Everyone is everyone. But every one makes it much more focused. Every single individual. God is not just going to look at the swath of humanity and take this big chunk of humanity and say condemned or forgiven, but He is going to judge every single human being who has ever lived. Why? Because all souls belong to Him. Therefore, all people are accountable to Him. But even in this charge of judgment, God urges them to repent. Look, repent, middle of verse 30. Let me just read the beginning of verse 30. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." Here in the height of God's judgment, He is still bidding them to turn away. He's still bidding them to have a change of mind and a change of heart, for them to be reformed, to be made new, and to be forgiven, because it is their iniquity that is going to lead to their ruin. And beloved, if you remain in your iniquity and do not turn from it and to the Lord, it will be your ruin for all of eternity. Look at how God depicts this for us in verse 31. He says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I love this verse because this verse is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty and the practical. And it also provides for us a vivid picture of how we should see sin. That word cast away there, it's the word shalak in the Hebrew. It could also be translated to throw or to fling. Let me ask you this question. If you were to look down upon your lap right now and see a spider on your leg, how many of you would fling in response to that spider on your leg? Some of you might even make a sound similar to that Hebrew word, shalak, as you're trying to fling away the spider that has landed upon your leg. The question that I have is, do you respond that way when you look down upon your lap and you see sin? When you look upon your own life and you see the stains of wickedness, do you shriek and fluff it off? Do you shriek and fling it away? I don't want that anywhere close to me. Or is it more like, just a little ketchup? Big deal. Those are two very different responses. And how we respond to sin in our lives is a reflection of our hearts, which is what God makes clear in verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now, don't trip over that. Where when it says make for yourselves, we don't save ourselves. God saves us. But if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 11, we already know that it is God who has provided the way. When God has told them, I will make for you a new heart, I will sprinkle you with clean water. That promise of Ezekiel 11 is reiterated in Ezekiel 36. We've been reciting it together every single Sunday morning since for the last 18 weeks, since we have begun preaching through this particular book of the Bible. And so when God has already established the thing, it's not unacceptable to think about it in the terms of laying hold of what God has offered. Because yes, we don't save ourselves. It is God alone who saves. But we respond to Him. We respond to His forgiveness. We respond to Him. Beloved, repentance begins. Not an acting differently. So if anybody is sitting here and they're thinking, okay, big takeaway from Ezekiel 18, I just got to do better. I just got to clean my life up. I got to do a little bit better. I got to do a little bit more righteous stuff. Do a little bit less wicked stuff. I got to do a little bit of that shellacking and casting things off of me and, you know, getting sinful things away from me. That won't work. Verse 31 makes it clear that what you need is a new heart. You need new desires and affections, and you need to cast yourself upon the mercies of the Lord and ask Him to save you and to change you and to transform you and to make you new. And when you do, He will save you, and it will be a glorious occasion. And when He saves you, He will not hold your wickedness against you, but He will look upon you, and in seeing the righteousness of His Son, He will deem you forgiven. Beloved, God has no delight. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And He issues the final charge with great clarity, doesn't He? In verse 32, O Israel, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn. Shub, and live. Look and live. Lay your eyes upon who Jesus is and what He has done. Believe in Him, trust in Him, and live. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but forever. awaiting that glorious day when God comes to gather his people to himself. If you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking to yourself, I'm the righteous man, you need to seriously rethink. Because the only righteousness that we have is the righteousness that comes to us from Jesus. If you're sitting in your seat and you're thinking, I'm the wicked man and I deserve to die, it doesn't have to be so. Turn to the Lord and live. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Turn to the Lord with your whole heart. Cast off your sins. Strive to walk according to his statutes. And praise God for the Holy Spirit that he has given to us to help us in this endeavor. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel chapter 18 and Galatians 5 and 6. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 18 and Galatians 5 and 6. As you prayerfully read those chapters, use the words of those chapters to list out what you need to fling off and what you need to walk in. We could spend a lot of time, and as you know, I didn't do that this morning. We could spend a lot of time thinking about those individual righteous and wicked acts that are described, that are listed for us in Ezekiel 18. Use these words over the course of this next week to begin thinking about what from this list is still present in your life that you need to fling off, that you need to cast off. What are some ways of the Lord that you're not currently walking in that you need to walk in? So use the words from these chapters to list out what you need to fling off and what you need to walk in. And probably most importantly, ask God to help you. Because if you try to do it on your own, you're going to fail and you're going to feel miserable. Ask God to help you. God will help you. The beauty of the gospel is that we have the fullness of Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness upon us. I love that line in Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, that we are dressed in them, that he has adorned us with them. That's our only hope, dear friends. We have already been fully sanctified positionally, in that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Yet while we pass our days here on this earth in exile, waiting for our time to go to where we belong, to be with the Lord forever, we're working out our salvation. We're growing at putting off and putting on and walking like the righteous man and not like the wicked man. And so with that truth in mind, I urge you this week, take time to be holy. Make time to sit with the Lord and to be refined by the Lord. And as you are, remember that you are accountable to the Lord. Remember your responsibility. Repent. Be made new and be refreshed by the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that God offers you and I in fullness. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Father, thank you for these words in Ezekiel 18 that remind us that we are responsible. We are responsible for our sin. We are responsible for our actions. And God, I pray that you would overwhelm us with a sense of your mercy and grace. God, that we would be reminded today that you call us to be holy and that in your kindness you have done so. You have made us holy in Christ. Help us to advance towards that day by day as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God, use your word to shape us and fashion us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.